Okay, let's begin. Let us pray. Our Father in Heaven, we thank Thee for this afternoon session that we can have as we continue on this youth seminar. We want to commit this time to Thy hands as we once again consider this very important topic of VPP, as we examine how Thou hast preserved Thy Word through the ages. Lord, we pray that You help us to understand. You may the Holy Spirit guide us. And may this be a very profitable session for all of us. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to mute all of you. Actually, no, wait. Let's unmute all of you. And unmute yourself if possible. Put up your video if possible. It helps me so I don't just look at blank boxes, but faces. We try to have this a little bit more interactive. And also feel free to ask questions at any time. Okay, so it's supposed to be a workshop, so it's going to be a little bit more, you know, less of just a monotonous talk. And more of interaction. I am sorry about that. That's very kind of trying to get in. Okay, let's begin. So we're going to look at the second topic now, and we're going to move from what we had in the first session as a more biblical sort of theology concerning inspiration and preservation. I want to focus more, shift more towards preservation, especially preservation in history. Okay, so we know that inspiration is something that happened at the point of time in which Scripture was written. That's inspiration. Right? But then preservation is something then that happened in history. So inspiration assures that God's word was perfect at the point of writing. That means Moses, Paul, all that, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. But then preservation is something that happened through time or in time. Right? From the time that Moses finished writing, or the time that Paul and all the other apostles finished writing, inspiration was complete. Then began the process of preservation. You understand? Right? So preservation continued from the time that the authors finished writing, and then the word was sent out, and then it continues on into our present day. Right? So God is at work throughout the ages. Firstly, in inspiring the word to give it to His people, then in preserving the word to assure that that God's word will be perfectly transmitted from one generation to another, so that every generation will have access to the word of God. There will not be a loss of not even one jot or one tittle. And that is what Jesus Christ Himself testified. Okay? So, how did that happen? I think two things I want to focus on today. And that's the canonization of the books of the Bible. Okay? Because, you know, before we even go into the very words, you know, the question then begs, how do we get the 27 books of the New Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament? How do we establish 66 as a number of books? Okay? Because, you know, even that is at times a point of contention. Until today, the Roman Catholics, right, they will tack on top of the Bible the Apocrypha, and they will hold it up as to have equal authority to the Bible itself. Okay? So that is under dispute, right? The Eastern Orthodox Church also has their set of books, a slightly different sort of Apocrypha that they hold on to as well. And so even the canonization of the books of the Bible is also something that people dispute about. And then there is also the copying of the manuscripts of the Bible. Okay, so from the apographs, so the autographs, each successive copy, the apographs, well, these are all the manuscripts of the Bible that were copied throughout all the ages. And in all this, we see God's work of preservation. Right? And as you remember, yesterday we considered and realized that it was verbal and plenary. Not just the doctrines, not just the essential parts of Scripture, but all and every part of Scripture, just as it was inspired, likewise, it was also preserved. So we first begin with the canon. And there's quite a lot of things we have to cover today. Okay, and God willing, we will have, I seem to have lost one slide. Anyway, God willing, we will be able to cover as much as we can. I think this section may be a little bit longer, so we might have to push the last part to tomorrow to cover, and then we'll cover the final section, final topic tomorrow, okay? But today we want to focus on canonization, and after the copying of the manuscripts, and if there is time, we will delve a little bit into translation as well. We'll see how it goes, okay? But firstly, we want to focus on canonization. How did that happen? Because when we talk about canonization, we realize that that was also the intervention of, in a sense where God was the one who through His Holy Spirit guided His people. Because otherwise, how would they know? How would people settle on 66 books? Right? Just as I mentioned, the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, they have different books. How do we know for sure that it is 66? Right? How did God ensure that His people would get these 66 books? How do we know we're not missing some other fragment? Right? Did Paul write more letters that we are not aware of? How come it was not copied and preserved for us? Or could it be that some of these books are extra? Because through the ages, there have been people that say, why should, for example, Esther have a place in the canon? Or James have a place in the canon? These were some of the books that actually came under suspect during the Reformation. Luther himself, right? There were times in which he read through it and he says, hey, I don't seem to feel that this is really part of the canon of Scripture. Okay? Now, of course, many of these were later resolved. You must understand that during that time, their biblical knowledge that they started out with was very, very, very low, because the church had not been teaching the Word of God for centuries. Right? And so people like Luther, he had to study the Word of God from the ground up all by himself. And so as he studied, he said, oh, James, Esther, some of these books, they don't seem to be part of the canon. Well, so how do we know? How do we know we're not having any extra books? Or how do we know we're not lacking any books? Well, we also realize that it is part of the work of preservation. Right? God was ensuring that His people will have the Word of God. So it began with, helping them to establish the canon, and that gives us a certain and sure understanding of what books of the Bible constitute Scripture. And then after that, through the transmission, we ensure that all the words of the books, right, would also be preserved for every believer through the ages. So what's the word canon all about? Well, from the Greek word kanon, right, or kanon, it's actually describing a rod or a straight reed. Okay, so it's like a yardstick, a standard. So it describes a standard or the rule to follow. So the canon of Scripture is therefore used to describe the 66 books of the Bible, that this is the authoritative Scripture that we have. Not everyone agrees. As I mentioned, Catholics, Orthodox Church, they have the apocryphal books. And what apocrypha means is sort of extra, right? These are books which, well, of course, we do not agree. We do not say that they are Scripture. And many modernistic attacks on the Bible also has led many to question the authenticity of many portions of the Bible, and they also seek to add apocryphal books to the canon. And if you heard, maybe about 10 years ago or more, they published this thing known as the Gospel of Judas. And that was, sort of quite a big thing at the time. They say, we have unearthed these lost parts of the Bible. It gives us a good history concerning the life of Christ and things like that. Right? I don't know if you all have read the Da Vinci Code. It's very popular novel by Dan Brown that came out maybe about 10, 15 years ago or so. Right? It's quite a thrilling book. It makes a very, very serious attacks on the canon of Scripture. Very, very serious allegations to say that, there was all these cover-ups, right? The Gospels are not the true Gospels, not the real histories. There are other Gospels that, give us more of the true history of Jesus and all these things, right? Very, very terrible attacks, but yet they write in a manner that seems very convincing, right? They say that, oh, it was a whole conspiracy by the church, but actually this is the truth that nobody really knows, right? So these are some of the problems that we have concerning the canon. Well, as always, we must approach by faith. Just as we believe inspiration by faith, well, we have to take a faith-based approach with regards to preservation as well. Just as God has promised to inspire and preserve His Word, well, we will know then that God will make sure that we have the right books, not the wrong ones. How else could we have all the words of God unless we know which are the canonical books to follow? So that's a canon, right? And, well, of course, admittedly, this is not that part, that's such a huge question, right, in the current debate, the current controversy concerning VPP, concerning modern versions and translations, right? It's more sort of a given thing that people understand. But why I want to spend a bit of time on this is because, you know, when people say that, you know, preservation is very unlikely, but it's not, you know, the supernatural work of God, well, then I will ask, you know, why is it that you have no problems believing in canonization as the work of God, but then why do you have problems believing in preservation as the work of God? Because what was happening as the canon was being established is that the Holy Spirit led men of faith to identify the right books, right? And when we talk about preservation of the words of God, it is then the Holy Spirit, likewise, guiding men of faith to identify the right words. You see that there? Right? Holy Spirit guiding men to detect or identify which are the right books of the Bible. That's canonization. Right? And then preservation, well, it is God guiding men of God to, men of faith to identify the right words of Scripture. And both of them is the work of the Holy Spirit. Both of them is the work of God. Okay, so the next few sections I'll sort of run through a bit more briefly because, well, we want to spend more time on the transmission part of it, right? Of how the Word of God was transmitted through the ages. So we talked about the canon, right? What are the biblical proofs of the canon? We first look at the Old Testament, and these are the words of Christ. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. And this is Jesus speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Right? After his resurrection, he was talking to two of the disciples. They did not initially realize that it was Jesus. And that beginning from Moses, right? He began to expound to them, explain to them concerning things concerning himself. And, you know, then he sort of mentioned this threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. Right? So what are the things that are written? What are the words of God? Well, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay? Now, it's not them saying that it's just the first five books, and then some of the prophets, and then only the Psalms. Now, these three sections represent all the three portions or the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. What is it? It's here, okay? The law. And that is the Torah, okay? That is the first five books of the Bible, sometimes described also as the Tanakh, okay? The Tanakh is actually, sort of a Hebrew term to describe the first five books of the Bible. Okay, so the Tanakh is the Old Testament. The Torah is the word given to the first five books of the Bible, literally meaning the law. The word Tanakh comes when you take the first letter of each of these three categories, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, and then you come out with T-N-K, right, and you call it Tanakh. So that's the word they use for the Bible, the Old Testament, they call it the Tanakh. So this is the way that the Hebrew Old Testament is divided. It's a little bit different from our English Bible, right, because the English Bible took more the division that was devised or set out, I believe, as it is in the Latin Vulgate, I think. Okay? If I'm not wrong, I momentarily forget. But, well, this is how it is in the Hebrew Old Testament. right? So if you have a copy of the Hebrew Bible, well, that's the, how the order is, okay? It follows the first five books, and after all the prophets, and actually they classify the prophets as including also Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, because, well, I believe Samuel was considered a prophet, and he would have possibly written some of these books, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12. And then they have the writings, okay? And these are sort of classified under, well, the Psalms, right? The writings, the poetical books, and then there are the five rolls, called the Megillah, and then the historical books, okay? So it's just how it is. That is how it had been categorized in the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay? God, the Jews do not regard it as the Old Testament. To them, it's the Bible. And there are these three divisions. Of course, you must know that, you know, in the past, it was just all long, long scrolls, right? And one scroll would be maybe one book, or maybe even just half a book of the Bible, right? Because they didn't have that, you know, sort of nice binding that we have, because it's a lot of Hebrew words, right? It's a lot of pages. And, you know, of course, modern publishing has it such that we have very, very thin paper we can have in a book. In the past, it's just huge stacks of scrolls. That's how they divided it. Okay? So, the Hebrew canon, well, by the time of Christ, was quite clearly established already. So Jesus was able to say, you know, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they will understand what he's saying. They know that he's talking about the Bible as a whole. Okay? Before we move on, any questions about this?
What is the
12? The 12 referred to?
The minor prophets. What we understand is the minor prophets, right?
Mm. Yeah.
Because there are 12 of them all, right? Hosea, Jeremiah, and also Zechariah, and so on and so forth, right? So that's the 12 minor prophets. Okay, anything else? Yeah, their divisions are a little bit different as well. Like, for example, they don't have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and the 12 were actually one book. It was considered as one. It was all put together. Right, to us, well, now we sort of separate them into individual books, especially according to the author. But the 12 were actually just one single, considered as one. Right, the New Testament. We don't have any writing that comes after the New Testament to look back upon the New Testament to affirm it as authoritative or affirm it as, 27 books, right? We have the privilege of Jesus speaking about the Old Testament, telling us that, well, by his time, it was clearly established, right? They had their set of books and everyone acknowledged it. For the New Testament, as it was being written, well, what we can see is how it was acknowledged to be already, at that point of time, the Word of God. And we see that, right? Paul's writing, his preaching, was received with authority of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we looked at this verse yesterday, right, talking about inspiration, that they were received, as it were, the Word of God. Okay? As in truth, it is the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Peter authenticated Paul's writing as well. At the time of writing, where Peter was writing, right, that will be actually quite much later on, about maybe AD 70, or maybe even 80, right, AD 70 or so, when 1st and 2nd Peter were written, or a much later book, he talks about all the epistles of Paul, our beloved brother Paul, right, he also, in all his epistles, speaking of in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are learned and stable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. So that phrase, that other scriptures. And what does that imply? When he refers to Paul's writing, that talks about people, resting with other scriptures, it implies that Paul's writings were considered as scripture as well. Right? Paul's writing was understood or confirmed at a point of time already by Peter, acknowledged and recognized, to say that, well, when he writes, right, in his epistles that he sends out, well, it is authoritative. It carries with it the force of the Word of God. Okay? And then, Well, what we also told is that the church will be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And these two terms together sort of give us, well, the Old and the New Testament. Right, the Old Testament primarily written by prophets. I mean, Moses himself was also acknowledged and recognized as a prophet. Right, because the prophecy, even in Moses' writing, is that there will be a prophet like unto Moses. That's Jesus Christ. So he was a prophet. Right? So the writings of the prophets and the apostles. Who wrote the New Testament? Well, primarily apostles. Right? Paul the Apostle, Peter, John, James, apostles. They wrote the New Testament. And so together, right, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is speaking about the Word of God, the Bible. Okay, so these are sort of internal proofs itself that says that these writings, they are considered as scripture. And we also told that there will be a time when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. It's 1 Corinthians 13, and that's a very familiar passage. Well, the first part speaking about love, but then also speaking about how these prophetic gifts, right, these gifts relating to revelation, whether it be prophecies, tongue speaking, knowledge, all these gifts will no need to be in effect in the church anymore once the canon is complete. Okay? So, when we talk about the canon, we are talking about, yes, the fact that God gave 66 books, but we also want to discuss then how did man know that these 66 books are the 66 books, right? How did they know which of the Paul's writings to choose? How did they know which of the epistles were canonical, so to speak? Because you realize, I mean, there are references made even within scripture of other writings that they had. Okay? For example, if you study 1st and 2nd Corinthians very carefully, you realize that actually there was more than just two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, right? There were other writings that he sort of alluded to, which we do not have in scripture, right? There are other sort of writings of prophecy. For example, the prophecies of Enoch, right? We were talking about that during SPS and Genesis. We see mentions of it in Jude, but how come we don't have them? Okay? Sometimes you read the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you say, oh, these are all recorded in the book of records of the kings of Israel and Judah. Something like that, right? And they say, where is that book? How come they didn't preserve them for us? What are these books all about? Well, we must recognize that it was the work of the sovereign God that guided man to choose, right, which were the books. It was not, you know, man himself that sort of sat down and determined, oh, I like this book, I don't like this book, and then they chose. No, God was the one that chose, just as he gave the inspired word through the Holy Spirit, and so he used the Holy Spirit to guide men of faith to recognize which books are the word of God. By the time of Christ, Old Testament canon had already been affirmed. Remember just now, right? Where Jesus already said, there's the law, there's the prophets, and there is the Psalms. And so the Jews have always been very, very careful as custodians of God's law. They are the ones to whom the oracles of God were entrusted to. And so they had a very conclusive set of books which they recognized as Holy Scripture. Okay? So, in a way, you can say the Old Testament was not really quite much in dispute because by the time of Christ, they already had that authoritative list, a very definitive list. What I have next are quotations from this man, Josephus, Flavius Josephus. Now, who was he? He was a Jewish historian that was actually writing during the time of the apostles. Okay? He acknowledged the historical existence of Jesus. Now, he himself was not a Christian. He was a Jew. Okay, and he wrote about the history of the Jews. He wrote about, you know, sort of, he had a narrative that if you read it sort of runs parallel to the historical narrative of the Bible, and so he probably borrows a lot from scripture also, but he also adds in certain other details, and it is one of those histories that have been passed down through the years to us, and so it gives us a glimpse of what, well, you can say even unbelievers said concerning Jesus, and also concerning, you know, some of the things that were happening during that time. Okay, so he's actually one of the authorities, so to speak, in helping us to know about things like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin Council, right? He sort of makes a lot of records about that. So he's one of the sources of history, right, that we know about the time of Christ and the time of the early church. Okay, so when he says we, well, he's speaking about us as Jews, right? And so he says, we have about 22 books containing the history of all time, books that are justly believed in, and of these, 5 are the books of Moses, okay, the law, and this is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And from the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the successor of Xerxes, the prophets who succeeded Moses, wrote the history of the events that occurred in their own time in 13 books. The remaining 4 books comprise hymns to God and practical precepts to men. And so he's basically outlining the chart that I showed you just now. Okay, so the first 5 books, right? And then after that, from the death of Moses to the reign of Xerxes, and I believe that brings us to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? Okay, so the historical books. And then after that, run that again. And then after that, right, all the histories, and then the 4 books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, I believe. Okay? Practical precepts, hymns to God, practical precepts to men. So he did give us that sort of outline of the Hebrew Old Testament as well. Okay? And then he says, how firmly we have given credit to those books of our nation, as our own nation is evident by what we do for during so many ages as have already passed. No one has been so bold as to either add anything to them or take anything from them or to make any change in them, but it comes natural to all Jews immediately and from the very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines. Right? Note that phrase there, divine doctrines. That means of God. Okay? These are of God, and to persist in them, and if occasion be, willing to die for them. But it's no new thing for our captives, many of them in number and frequent in time, to be seen to endure racks and deaths of all kinds upon the theatres, that they may not be obliged to say one word against our law and the records that contain them. So he says, Jews have been tortured for the cause of the word of God. So this is the testimony of a Jew, but not a Christian. Okay, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, you see, we have had such a high esteem and high view of these books. Why? Because we recognize them to be divine, of divine doctrine, be of God. So that's the Old Testament. Okay, so it was established in the time of Christ, and you know, during the period of the early church fathers, right? Because they were the ones who sort of recognized the canon. The 27 books of the Old Testament were hardly under dispute. Right? Because Christ and the apostles, they recognized and they would have taught the church which of the Old Testament scriptures are, which of the books are part of the Old Testament and are therefore authoritative. New Testament. Oh, they were written from about AD 40 plus. Right? So after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the early books, right, were written about maybe a decade after that, until John wrote the last book, the book of Revelation, about AD 95. There are other books claimed to be part of the canon, but they are not. There are things like Acts of Paul, Revelation of Peter, Epistle of Barnabas, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas. These were actually rejected by the early church. They knew that these books existed, but they read them and they knew, no, this is not of God. Right? Holy men of God, they understood, and they carefully and earnestly sought out, you know, which one is canonical, and from the very early period, they already knew, okay? And I would believe very strongly that John, right, one of the last apostles, would have already began to teach the church that, okay, these are the writings of Paul, these are the writings of Peter, these are the writings of James, now these are the Word of God. He would have taught them these things. And so many of the early church fathers were actually direct disciples of these apostles. I remember that these people were history, characters in history. So John had disciples, right? Paul, Peter, they had disciples. And they were then those whom we recognize or acknowledge as the early church fathers. It means the pastors of the generation that existed after the apostles. So they would have known, right? They would have known, they would have sat on the feet of John and they would have learned, okay, which are the books that we recognize and which are the books that we don't. But yet there was, of course, some dispute because not everyone was always on the same page. For example, there was the heretic Marcion, which drew up a list, but it was a wrong list. And so in response to his incomplete list, many church fathers wrote to refute him, and therefore, you know, there was a need for a consensus as to what they believed in. And realize by then, I mean, the Christianity had spread, right, through the efforts of the Apostle Paul and the other disciples. Christianity had spread to quite a vast region. And it was not so easy to sort of just call for a meeting, come together and discuss these things. They had to call for an ecclesiastical council, meet together, and of course, you know, communication, transport, everything's just different from our era. And so you must realize that, you know, you say, well, why did we so many years? Why didn't we just get it done straight away? No, you know, these things was not so easily communicated. They had to write to each other, hand deliver, right? And, you know, it's hard enough for, say, a group of us, 20, right, to establish, to sort of say we want to go out for a meal. Not that we can now, but if we were to, right, to establish and fix a day where everyone is free, you know, fix a place everyone agrees with, you know how hard it is, right? And we have phones, we have all this instant communication. They didn't. And so there was a need to establish a canon, but it took a while, right? In fact, it was a few hundred years before a very, very definitive, conclusive list was declared. But that does not mean that the words of God and the books of the Bible were not already in use by then. No. Many of the writings of the early church father already began to attest their recognition of the NT, the New Testament books, as scripture. Okay, the way they wrote, they recognized that the writings of Paul, this epistle, that epistle, they quoted it as it was the word of God. Okay, so it's not that, you know, only 300-400 years after the death of Christ, then, oh, you know, there will be like, what, 10 generations later, people came together and then said, okay, let's make these the Bible. No, it was always and already recognized from a very, very early point of time. In fact, right after the apostles passed, right after John wrote his last book, they already knew, the church already knew, the faithful remnant had a very sure understanding of which was scripture. Okay? So the concept that we have today of a completed Bible was actually formulated early on in the history of the church. It's not something that happened at one particular moment of time in history. Because people will sometimes say, oh, the council was, the canon was only established during the Council of Carthage in 397 BC. And so therefore, what happened to the first 400 years? Right? And they will say, oh, you see, they did not have the canon until then. That is not true. They always had the canon. And this argument is very important because later on people will ask about preservation. Oh, you say it is the words underlying the King James Version. But that only happened in 1611. So what happened prior to 1611? Did the people not have the Word of God? Were they using the wrong scripture? No. Just as people have always been using the right books of the Bible, before the canon was firmly or conclusively declared in 397 AD, the words of God had always been available and always been in use by God's people, preserved through the ages prior to 1611. It's just that 1611 was the date that in the fullness of time, according to God's timing, where, well, there was the printing press available, there was all these modern modern by their time means of translating and then after that printing and propagating the word of God, that is the time in which, well, God saw fit to establish and fix once and for all in a printed text, right, what the words of Scripture are. But that doesn't mean that the words were not available or in use by God's people. It had always been. Just as how the books of the canon, the 27 books of the New Testament, 66 books of the Bible, 39 books of the Old Testament, well, it had always been in use by God's people and recognized as Scripture from the very beginning. It is only because of, well, all these disputes and arguments that, you know, something which previously they all just recognized and understood, and they felt no need to come together as an ecclesiastical council to establish that, you know, they always have been there, right? It's only after a few hundred years, you know, as the church grew, as, you know, different critiques started to come in and attack the Word of God, and also as, you know, the organization of the church became more advanced, right? Because initially, well, it was just churches everywhere, right? There's no central governance and things like that, right? So they did not have the concept of coming together for ecclesiastical councils. They did not have the concept of, you know, having and publishing such definitive statements, right? Statements of faith, the creeds and so on and so forth that started to come out in the early church, right? So you must understand that the history then was different. That's why it was only from the 380 onwards, as the church had settled and was being established, right, that all these things started to happen, where they came together and stated that the Old Testament and the 27 books had to be read, affirmed that these are authoritative, affirmed that these are, well, Scripture. It's not that it was not recognized before, or it was just that they did not have the, you can say, organizational apparatus to come together to do such a thing. Now, remember also that the early church was a persecuted church. For the first 100-200 years of their history, it was a church that was going through heavy, heavy persecution. Okay, so this may not have been at the top of their priority list, because they already knew which was Scripture, and they were using Scripture. They didn't see a need to gather together and, you know, make this sort of declaration. I mean, many of them were hiding underground, you know, gathering in catacombs, having to pass secret messages to each other, and so on and so forth, right? It was a very, very different time. It's only after, you know, the Byzantine Emperor Constantine, you know, allowed and legalized the church and things like that, that all these ecclesiastical apparatus, that means the organization of the church, was more carefully and clearly established. Okay, so understand that. So by the year 500, the whole Greek-speaking church also adopted and accepted all the books in our present New Testament. So it became less and less of a dispute, right? They understood 27 books, 27 books. Okay, any question up to this point of time?
Did you call, can you go to slide 10?
And this one?
It says biblical proofs of the canon in the New Testament. But putting something inside the New Testament, is it something like circular reasoning? Some people may argue with that.
In a way, yes. But the Bible is a self-authenticating book. That's all we describe it as. Because you don't need anything to authenticate the Bible. The Bible is the highest authority. Okay? So yes, they may critique and say, how can you use the Bible to authenticate the Bible? Well, because the Bible is the authority.
The Word of God.
Yeah. So there's nothing higher or nothing more authoritative than the Word of God itself to authenticate itself.
So I guess that statement can be used for Christians but not for non-Christians, because they don't recognize it as the authority.
Yes, yes.
But the concept of God is that He is, you know, the character of God is, but if you accept that, then you have to agree the reasoning. Right? If God is all powerful and His Word is the Word, a non-Christian would have to agree with the argument as well. Because it's the, it's the concept of who God is.
Yeah.
So you have to argue that way.
They may not believe that there is a God.
Yeah, so they may not believe, but the reasoning is that you have to agree if they if they want to believe in it, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, this whole issue is, well, based on faith, right? To believe that God inspired, God preserved. I mean, these are it's a faith-based position, and that faith is established from the Word of God. So we have to use the Word of God to establish these principles. And we have to take that route, right? Because, the critics, the scholars, the liberals, I mean, they would take an evidence-based approach trying to prove the Bible from outside of the Bible, and that is never going to work. And that is how they come to their own, what they think is a logical conclusion, that preservation cannot be, right? Because they take an evidence-based approach, based on what they see, and then they reinterpret scripture based on that. But our approach is different. We have to take a faith-based approach. Okay?
Yeah, this is absolutely true, because if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he says very clearly that without faith it is impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So that must be the premise. So it is really, of course the unbelievers will not accept the position, but that's the position that we have to take. And we must come to God by faith, accept what he says by faith.
Okay, thank you. Right, so we have to come to God as we have to come to God and believe that He is. Right? That is the very first presupposition that we must take. Right, because if we don't believe in His word, then everything just there's no point arguing. Right, there's no point arguing. You just have to pray for faith. That's the first step, and you know, in apologetics, that is that as well. Right? We just we don't have to prove the Bible. We just present the Bible as it is, truth. That's what we call presuppositional apologetics, right? That we just come and state the Bible as it is. We don't have to prove the Bible first before we use the Bible as proof. Okay? Where are we? Right, so this...
One question, yeah. I think in the previous slide, I think that the Church of Laodicea used Apocrypha as along with the Old Testament. Why did they use that?
It says to be read in the churches. Right? The Old Testament, along with the Apocrypha and the 27 books of New Testament, to be read in the churches. So they're not saying that whether this is, what is scripture. They were not defining what is scripture. It was a document that sort of stated what words to be allowed to be read in the church. And, you know, the thing about Apocrypha that we have to understand is that while we do not recognize it as canonical, and we do not elevate it to the position of scripture, it is not, you know, altogether corrupt in a way, right? It is not just full of falsehood or nonsense. It does give us, to a degree, some sort of history. Okay? You say that, I mean, these were records of things that, you know, may have happened. For example, the Maccabees, right, that gives us actually some of the records of what happened during the intertestamental period. It's after Malachi, before the New Testament. And so, well, the early church did sort of have them around, but they knew, right, that that is not scripture. Okay? It's only later on, because the Apocrypha was translated by Jerome into the Latin Vulgate, and after the Catholic Church sort of adopted it. And they only elevated to the position of scripture much, much later. In the 1600s or something, a Council of Trent or one of them, right? 1200 or 1600, okay? Yeah, Council of Trent, 1546. So they had the books, right? The apocryphal books, but it was always sort of distinct, separate, from scripture itself. In the same way how the King James translators actually also translated apocryphal. Because it has always been kept around as, portions that are deemed useful but not scripture. Right? Useful but not scripture. So you must always understand that. That insofar as they contradict scripture, scripture must always take precedence. Right, so, because that's the consent of God's people, not the councils, but rather recognition by God's people that was how the canon was recognized and defined, So the church did not dictate the canon. God was the one who guided them to affirm it, to recognize it. So God is the one that gave the canon. He was the one who determined which is inspired and which is not. It is then that he led or guided the church to recognize the canon. So this quote here by F.F. Bruce, the books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. But on the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired. Okay? So something that we have to know, something we know about the New Testament, the quality of the New Testament writings is that they were all written in the period of the apostles, who were either written by the apostles themselves or for those who were in direct contact with the apostles. For example, the Gospels, right? Mark, Luke, you know, they were not apostles, but they were close companions of the apostles, right? Like Peter was very close to Paul, and later on, Mark was very close to Peter, and later on Paul as well, right? Luke was a travel companion of Paul, and so they were very, very close to the apostles, and so they knew scripture, and they had the direct witness of the apostles and of Christ. Jerome, right? The Roman Catholic Church, they actually have as authoritative not the Greek and the Hebrew, but the Latin. Okay? They have, from years past, sort of recognized the Latin only as the authoritative scripture, and insofar as the Latin actually disagrees with the Greek and the Hebrew, they hold the Latin to be authoritative. Okay? That's actually the position of the Roman Catholic Church. But even he, when he translated, he was careful to separate the canonical books from the apocryphal books. But he was actually made to translate both. Right? He was sort of authorized by the church to do so, and he did it. Okay? But it's only later on in the medieval period, right, when the Catholic Church started to go downhill and all this wrong doctrine started to come in. Many of them originated from the apocrypha, right? And then, sort of to justify their positions. And this is 1547, after the Reformation, right? When Luther, and all the other reformers, Zwingli and all, they exposed the unbiblical nature of their teachings, that they then sort of, backpedaled and said, no, actually, the apocryphal books are authoritative. And that's why we get the teachings of purgatory, of penance, and all these different things, right? Oh, because, well, the apocryphal books are canonical. And now, even then, it's based on very, very twisted interpretations of even the Apocrypha. It's not that the Apocrypha really teaches their all these false teachings and false practices. It is, a very twisted way of interpreting some of the passages in the Apocrypha. Okay? So that's why it still remains. And that's why the Catholics want to hold on to it, because, well, that's where they get the justification for many of their false practices. Okay? Indulgences and all these things. Right, so, the Westminster Confession of Faith, by then it was very, very clear, and so it lists out for us, and then there's that statement at the bottom, right? The Apocrypha is not inspired, not part of the canon, therefore has no authority. Okay? It is just simply other human writings. And so yes, it backdates to early history, and so you recognize it as, like, Jerome, he also wrote, some of the things he wrote were useful, some of the things that he wrote were bad, and we pick out the good and the parts that we can find useful. Right? So it's just like that. So, that much we can say about the canon. We want to move on now to transmission. Okay, so the canon was established. Then, they knew that these are the right books, these are important books that we must preserve. How were they preserved? How were the books that were recognized as inspired preserved through the ages? And there are a few things that we want to examine for, right? We have to have transmission, corruption, selection, and translation. What do I mean by that? Transmission is how it passes from one generation to another. Right, so the transmission of the manuscripts, the copying, and how the manuscripts sort of multiply. Right, so the handwritten transmission. Corruption. Remember, we talked about this term yesterday, right? What is a corruption? When a variant reading is introduced, when there is a difference in the transmission, right? That is something that, yes, does happen. It comes in. But then there was the process of selection, where having all these transmitted manuscripts before us, how do I identify which one is the Word of God? Just as the fathers of the early church fathers had to identify and select which are the books that are canonical, well, there was a task of a generation of men where they had to select and identify now which ones are the right words of Scripture. And then there was, of course, translation, because none of us, myself included, can read Greek and Hebrew, right? I can recognize, it's like a kindergarten kid can recognize ABC. That much I can do, but not much more than that, right? So how do we go from this, right, which is, this is the New Testament, this is the Old Testament. There's one book, okay? Go from this to become this, which is the English Bible. All it is through the process of translation. And that in itself also is all part of God's work in helping us to have the Word of God in our hands. So these are a few processes we'll examine. It might take a while, so we'll just go until 3:30 and then see where we end up. Okay? Any questions before I proceed? Okay. The Old Testament. Now, what we talked about, I think we briefly mentioned yesterday, was that, you know, when it comes to the Old Testament, there is less of a controversy, right? Because the Jews were very, very careful, meticulous guardians of the Old Testament. They saw their responsibility and took it seriously, okay? They were entrusted with the safekeeping and the guardianship of the Old Testament, and they did it well. How was the Word of God transmitted? Actually, interestingly, Kings, and as mentioned this yesterday as well, right, in Deuteronomy, one of the duties of the kings was to write out a copy of the law at the beginning of their reign. See that in verse 18, right? He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. So, the Levites and the priests particularly, right, they were the custodians, and it was their responsibility to ensure that every king had a copy of Scripture. So they would know all through their life what is right, what is wrong. Because the kings were to be the enforcers of the law, and how would they be an enforcers of the law? How would they be an effective judge if they didn't know the Word of God? So they had that. Okay? And so there were the rules of copying that was given to the scribes and the Levites. Right? You can maybe just briefly refer to some of these passages. Deuteronomy 31. If anyone can read for us. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24 to 26.
Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, "This book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee."
Right, so what Moses was talking about here was the, what was it? Autograph or apograph. It was the autograph, right? It's the original that he wrote. And he says, well, keep this word. And of course, the implication also then is, you don't just put it there and hide it. No, you must know it, be familiar with it. And so, well, what is implied also is that they will have to start copying. Okay? You make sure you have a copy always in the ark. Right? I made an end of writing this book. Make sure that we have one in the ark. Right? Make sure that we have copies available for you to learn and understand and to know. And so, what we see him doing here is that he finished the word, and then he entrusted it over to the Levites, and he says, now this is your responsibility. Okay? Take this book of the law. And he may not actually be referring to this physical book of the law, but he's saying, now use these words. make copies of this book of the law. Always keep one in the ark as a representation that these are the words of God, but also then it is now your responsibility to propagate this word, to make sure that all and every Jew throughout the ages will be familiar with this book.
Can I just clarify, is this the five books of Moses?
Yes.
Okay.
Right? Because that's what Moses wrote. And I mean, this point of time is Deuteronomy, nothing else was written, maybe the book of Job. Okay? Yeah. But nothing else. Okay? And also then, we see that the words that we already just read, right? Verse 18. When he sits there and you know, he will have to have, the king will have to have a copy of the Bible, and this again is the charge of the priests, and the Levites, right? The priests and Levites. So they were also entrusted. I mean, they had this responsibility of keeping, the word of God. Okay, so this responsibility of copying out the Old Testament by hand was later done by a group of Hebrew scholars known as the Masoretes. Masoretes, right? You hear the term Masoretic text? Well, it comes from this sort of origin that is the work of the Masoretes, right? They are the ones who were given the task or the responsibility of making sure that the Old Testament will be transmitted, right? So all through the Old Testament period, the Levites and the scribes, right? Later on you read of Ezra, he was a scribe, and literally was a scribe. A scribe is a person who copies the Word of God, right? Scribes in the New Testament, you see that, well, that's them. Yeah, someone say something? Okay, now this is talking about then, during the AD period, right? 5th century AD. Okay, the painstaking task of copying the Old Testament by hand was later done by a group of Hebrew scholars known as Masoretes. 5th century, they were the groups of scholars who were responsible for the accurate copying and transmission of the Hebrew Bible, and they were also the ones who devised the vowel notation system. What do we mean by that? Right? In the past, or rather how the Hebrew language has always been, is that it is a language that does not require vowels. So you see that little dots. I don't know if you can see it. Do you see my mouse?
Yeah.
Yeah, you see these dots, right? This dot here, these two dots here, this dot, these little T's, and these five dots under this word, this dot up here, this dot down here. These are all vowels, okay? We need them because we don't speak Hebrew. And so when we learn Hebrew, well, if I don't have the vowels there, I have no idea what these words are. But if you go to Israel today, they don't need it. Right? Anyone who is well-versed in Hebrew, he looks across and he knows exactly what the words are. And it's not a question, not in dispute, right? For example, I don't know if you sort of read those sort of things before where if you take out all the vowels of a passage, if you are fluent and you know, you are very good at English, right? English is your native language. You can read it and you can sort of figure it out, right? You may require a little bit of practice because we normally don't do that. But after a while, you glance across at a page, where if you take out all the vowels, actually you know what every single word is. Because you're very fluent in English. Okay? That is somewhat like what Hebrew is. I said, it's even more so. Right? Because, you know, they've been reading it without vowels from forever. But what happened was, you know, over time, of course, Hebrew as a language fell into disuse. Right? The Jews were scattered, and wherever they were, they sort of, you know, took on the local language, especially the younger generations after them. And so the Masoretes realized that less and less people will be able to read Hebrew. So what they did was to devise a vowel notation system such that people will be able to read with some learning. Yeah? Of course, the rabbinical schools, the rabbis, was still sort of there, and there was always, there was always a group, but of course a dwindling group, that knew how to read. And so they devised, the notation system. But, you know, what you must realize is that they were experts of the language, and so therefore they were able to, you know, put in the vowels accurately so that they knew, well, what all these words are about. Now, incidentally, this is Genesis 1:1. Okay? It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. No, I didn't read that. I memorized Genesis 1. But yeah, so that's what it looks like, and that's what they did, right? So if not, it is just without vowels. So that's what the Masoretes did. They also had an extremely stringent method of copying the words of scripture. They set rules for themselves because they knew the grave importance of preserving the word of God, and so they had these set of rules. These are the guidelines. Okay, the parchment. Firstly, the parchment must be made for the skin of clean animals, prepared by Jews only, to make sure that the word of God was written on something that is clean, or you know, ceremonially clean. Each column must have no less than 48, no more than 60 lines. The entire copy must be first line. That means they write lines to make it neat. Okay, like you know, exercise books, right? The kids have to write in exercise books with lines. The ink must be of no other color than black, and it must be prepared according to a special recipe. No word or letter to be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. Okay, another safeguard, right? Steps to help him ensure. He must reverentially wipe his pen each time before writing the word for God as Elohim, and he must wash his whole body before writing the name Yehovah, lest the holy name be contaminated. Now, that was just their way of, you know, making sure that they will not blaspheme the name of God. Strict rules were given concerning forms of letters, spaces between letters, words and sections, the use of the pen and the color of the parchment, etc., etc. Right? So, very, very careful. And, you know, they had little notations throughout the whole book as a way of ensuring that they're on the right track. Where, you know, if you very, very carefully study the Hebrew Bible, you see that there are certain parts where, you know, there's this sort of random word or consonant that sort of comes up. It's written like a superscript. There are sort of random, sort of little notations here and there. They actually counted, right? That is this number of words, this number of letters from this to that, and then this is the middle verse of the middle word, or this is the middle character of this particular book, this particular scroll. All these sort of things. Many, many meticulous steps that they had to have in order to have one authentic copy, that is rightly and well scribed. Okay, so very neat, very good, very careful. The revision of a roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished, otherwise it was worthless. Imagine that, right? You spend weeks and weeks copying out painstakingly by hand, and then you realize, oh no, I missed a deadline to edit, and then I found one more mistake. You can't go back and change it. This is all. This work is not good anymore. Okay, so you'll write, revise carefully, edit, make sure there are no mistakes, right? They'll compare, right? And so how do they do it? One mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. If three mistakes were found on any page, the entire manuscript was condemned. Meaning to say that, oh, this scribe is prone to mistakes. He cannot be trusted. We'll just do away with this whole manuscript. Okay? It's not easy being a scribe at all. But that was their full-time work, their occupation, right? To be copyists of scripture. Every word letter was counted. If a letter was omitted, an extra letter inserted, or one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. Okay? Very, very careful again. Right? So they would, you know, finish writing, then they count. Hey, how come there's too many letters in this line? Something is wrong. Throw away. Private copies were also made, and although they were made with great care, they did not have such strict rules as the synagogue rules for private reading. And so that's how perhaps some of the variant readings will creep in, right? The Masoretes were very careful, but there were some perhaps rich individuals who could, you know, privately hire a scribe, borrow a scroll, and make their own copy. And maybe that's how, well, some of these variants rose. But generally, the ones that were sanctioned by the Masoretes, very, very careful. Well, they show us a great reverence that the Jews had in regards to the Bible, and utmost care was given to ensure that every single word of God was copied. And so the Hebrew Old Testament, right, is now described as the Hebrew Masoretic Text. That means as done by the Masoretes. Okay, so that's the Old Testament, right, as we mentioned. Less sort of controversy surrounding the Old Testament because, you know, they did not have the variance, the wide degree of variance that is what we see in the New Testament. But nonetheless, of course, people still do textual criticism in the Old Testament. We'll talk a bit more about that later on. So this is something like what a Hebrew scroll looks like. And of course, you know, while they had all these painstaking care, all through the ages, of course, physical wearing would get at it. And so, but if you look very, very carefully, right, you look at all these letters, it's very, very neat, very, very, very clear, okay?
You say handwritten.
Handwritten.
Very good. Can I ask a question?
Yes.
The Masoretes, right, they repeat that the epigraph.
Copying manuscripts, yes.
So the during Moses' time, the one that we read from Deuteronomy, that is the scribe during Moses' time, they did the autograph.
No, Moses wrote the autograph.
So Moses did the autograph, the Masoretes, they are the scribe. They did the epigraph.
The Masoretes are ones that took up this task later on, much later on, about 500 year, the year 500 onwards.
Okay, so there's only one autograph which is done by
Moses. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. So during the Old Testament period, right, from the time that Moses wrote and all that, it was the Pharisees, the Levites and the priests, right, they were entrusted with the copying, the priests and the Levites, and then after that, later on, we read of the scribes, right, like Ezra the scribe. You read of the scribes in the New Testament, well, they were the copyists as well. The Masoretes, right, they took up this task and, you know, they set these rules, it was much later on. Okay?
A question about the Masoretic texts. You mentioned yesterday that there were, there's the majority text and minority text, right? So the majority text is, the one that the KJV is translated from. And the minority is probably the modern day versions. Now, in the majority,
we don't really use the minority. It's not a minority text. It's just majority and something else.
So, yeah. Just concentrating on the majority text, are there within the 5,000 copies or 4,000 copies that are in there? Are there ones that are that's similar in terms of let's say there's a section of Ezra. Are there two copies of the section of Ezra?
No, this is Greek. Majority text is Greek.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
Oh, all right. The majority text is Greek. Going back to the Masoretic text.
Yes.
Which is the Hebrew text, right?
Yes.
Are we saying that there's only one copy of the Apocrypha, or are there several copies of the Apocrypha?
There are various.
Yeah. Various,
many. There are many copies of the. Just a bit to clarify, the word text, right, of course, refers to a particular definitive text. It is based out of manuscripts. Okay, so the Masoretes copied many manuscripts, and what we have available, what was available to the King James translators and before them, they had various manuscripts, and then there were rabbis, right, through the ages that had sort of, you know, very, very carefully come with definitive, of course, still handwritten manuscripts of the Old Testament, Hebrew.
Are there manuscripts that are similar? If you look at the manuscripts of an Old Testament book,
mm-hmm.
Are there like two copies of the manuscripts that we have available now?
More than two, many. Yeah.
Many. So are these copies exactly the same as they are? Or is there any variance? Whether it be letter or
not? I do not know. I have not examined them.
The good ones should be the same.
Very, very, very high degree of similarities. They may have, you know, copies, mistakes here and there, likely, okay? But what we would then say is that, well, given the availability of many, right, what you are able to do then is to be able to, you know, single out the differences. Now, with regards specifically to the Old Testament, again, you know, it is really one that is very much less in dispute because of this sort of rules that they have. And so, while there are various manuscripts around, the differences are very, very, very few and very, very minor. Okay, such that they are able to come up with authoritative printed texts that people just simply don't dispute over. Okay, so the Hebrew Masoretic text is a pretty well-established and definitive text. Do you see the distinction there between a text and a manuscript?
Yeah, the manuscript is basically the
handwritten copies. Yes,
the copying of the.
Yeah, but because of the very careful guarding by the Jews, you know, a particular manuscript that has been reviewed and edited and you know, sort of sanctioned by the Jews is, you can say, definitive, the same, okay? And, you know, the handwritten copies date back perhaps to about 1000 AD, thereabouts. Likely they don't really have much earlier ones because, I mean, they just use, they copy, and then they discard the old ones. Right, once the old ones begin to be a little bit more illegible, unreadable, and then they just dispose of it. Okay? So that's what happens in the Old Testament.
Just a point of curiosity also, the Masoretes came up with these script rules 500 about 5th century. In Old Testament times, when the Jews were copying whatever they had at the time, did they have the same rules, or did they have similar strict rules around copying the text at the time, or were they more haphazard with it?
I don't think, I wouldn't use the word haphazard, but I don't think they were, I don't think they were any less careful. I don't know what rules they had exactly. But yeah, they were probably very, not as careful. Okay? So, I mean, if you really want to delve into the history of the Hebrew text, I mean, there are some slight distinctions as to, you know, because, you know, there were different localities in which, you know, different manuscripts were copied. And, of course, there would be some slight differences between those physical localities. But, you know, they were sort of consolidated and carefully reviewed and edited amongst or within the Jews, right? That up to the point of time where the King James was translated at the time of the Reformation, they had already, within their own community, sort of established that there are these definitives, you know, editions, right, of their own Hebrew Old Testament. Because, you know, when you come to the New Testament, you realize actually it's a lot more messy. They did not have any central governance. Everyone and anyone just copied wherever they are. And that's why it gave rise to so much variance. But because the Old Testament was a lot more tightly controlled by the Masoretes, and even though, yes, there were different rabbis at different places who, you know, had sort of different degrees of standardization and things like that, by the time of the Reformation, it was sort of quite carefully and tightly, standardized. Okay? And so, if you do want to look it up, I think there's the name of it, a particular Leningrad codex. Sorry, let me just run through my notes. Yeah, it gets into a fair amount of technicalities, but the Jews themselves were the ones who came up with their own printed text. I need to say that means the work of the Masoretes resulted in, yeah, all their manuscripts, okay? And then in 1525, Rabbi Ben Chaim, he came up with the Bloomberg edition in 1525, and it is based on all the editions of the Hebrew printed text were based on this one sort of definitive manuscript known as the Leningrad Codex. And these are just things up, okay? So, the thing about all this about the Hebrew is that it is much less under dispute, because the scholars know about all these histories and they sort of have established that, yes, what the work of the Masoretes and the work of Rabbi Ben Kaila, all these works, you know, it has really carefully sorted through all the available Hebrew manuscripts, and this is, there's little dispute. Okay, so, for example, this is the Hebrew Old Testament that we have, printed by TBS. Okay, that's the one we use in our classrooms, right? That's the one we use for study. It is all based on that, Rabbi Ben Chaim, the Bloomberg edition. This is the Hebrew text that's used by, you can say, textual critics, right? Hebrew scholars, translators of the modern versions. It is actually essentially the same text, right? The same Hebrew words. But what this book has, I don't know if you can see, is that it has, this much of it is the Bible, right? The text of the Bible. And at the bottom of every page, there are all these little annotations. I don't know if you can see. There are all these little annotations. What these things are, they're called textual apparatus. What it gives is footnotes of many of the words, and it says that, oh, this particular word in this manuscript, that manuscript has this, is this reading. And many of it is not based on Hebrew, as I mentioned. It's based on the Greek, it's based on the Syriac, it's based on other witnesses to the text, which they will then try to use as sources for textual criticism. Okay? It gets a little bit technical here, but that's what they do. Okay? For the ones that we use in our classroom, because we don't practice textual criticism, it is just essentially text. Okay? And the little sort of Hebrew annotations at the bottom are more with regards to the post, the signposts, right? That the number of words, the number of letters here, this number, this letter is the which number letter in this chapter and this book, so on and so forth, right? So, that's the difference, okay, essentially, between the Hebrew. And that's why, I say, with regards to the Hebrew text itself, there's a lot less question and controversy. Okay? Right, so there is this, but then there is also another one which they do make changes, right? It's called the Biblia Hebraica Kitub, different Hebrew editions, but that one, you know, is a lot more critical, where they actually make changes based on the Greek. That means they use the Greek, they back translate it into Hebrew, and they say, okay, this is probably the better reading. So we reject that. Okay, any questions on that?
Hi, me here.
Yeah.
Yeah, just curious, the religion Judaism.
Yes.
So they are they currently using the exactly same OT as us?
I don't know. I do not know. I'm sorry.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Probably.
So they are only using the OT part, like
of course
the Bible, and not the NT.
If you tell them this is the Old Testament, they will be very offended.
Oh, okay.
But which edition they use? I believe it's the same. I'm not sure. I'm sorry. I do not.
Okay. No worries. Thanks.
Okay. Yeah, but don't call it Old Testament. My friend, we went to Israel many years ago on the Holy Land trip. My friend asked him, "What edition of the Old Testament you use?" He said, "What are you talking about?"
Okay.
And they believe in preservation. I mean, of course, you know, they don't use the same terms and the words and all that, but they very much strongly believe that what they have is the very Word of God.
Okay.
Okay, so that's Hebrew. Let's try come to the New Testament now, and that's when it gets a little bit more complicated. We have 5 minutes more, actually. You want to carry on, or? Yeah.
Yeah, we can just finish translation of the New Testament.
Okay, we'll try to cover it fast. Okay, so, New Testament, right? Once it was written, copies were made, right? Paul told them to make copies, they made copies. And so, well, they had scripture, it was something available to them. And so from that time until the invention of the print press, copies were made by a wide range of different groups in multiple regions. That's what makes it so complicated, right? There were far less stringent rules, and so many different differences found amongst the extant manuscripts available. And not only that, okay, we see deliberate corruption of the text. Because there were doctrinal differences between the churches, there were very different and distinct, what you can say, families of texts, right? Families of textual traditions, as you can see, in what is pretty much available today. And so that therefore gives rise to a lot of problems and issues, okay? And so when it comes to New Testament textual criticism, that's really where all the controversy lies. Okay? There were warnings, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. God himself, Jesus, God himself gave, right, that close of the canon, that warning to John in the book of Revelation. You do not add or take away, because if you add, right, all the curses will be added unto you. You take away, your name taken out of the book of life. God said, no, this is my word. Nonetheless, there were attacks upon the word of God, and it came primarily through actually the New Testament, okay, where there were very deliberate and very clear corruptions of the text. People, if you know something about the differences, and I believe you would have read off or heard of some of the evidences pointing out in the New Testament that has crossed over into translations. Right, where big chunks of scripture are missing. Right, the first portion of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, the last chunk of the Gospel of Mark, right, the part that talks about the resurrection of Christ. Right, the very, very strong witness to the Trinity in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, taken out. Many, many portions of scripture come under fire, come under question, and we see this as well, Satan's attacks, where he will want to destroy or attack the foundation of our faith, and he goes by attacking scripture. And so even within the first few hundred years after the canon was complete, there were numerous attacks on the Bible, even the text of the New Testament. How do we know that? Well, because many of the manuscripts and many of the witnesses to the text that we have, well, it dates back, right, to 400, some even 200, 100 AD. We have that, okay? And we see the differences. So we realize that some of them were very likely deliberate attempts to change or edit scripture. This is a writing of Scrivener, and he was that Greek scholar who sort of collated and put together the different TRs, right, the different Textus Receptuses, and print a definitive copy. It is no less true to fact than paradoxical in sound that the worst corruptions to which the NT has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. The African fathers, and so it is by locality, right, by geographical location, so the African church fathers and the whole Western, with a portion of the Syrian church, used a far inferior manuscript to those employed by Stunica or Erasmus of Stephen 13 centuries after, when molding the Textus Receptus. What he means is this. He says in his research, right, and identifying the different textual families, the different sort of textual traditions, it seemed that many of these corruptions, many of these changes crept in very, very early on. And there is logic to that as well. Okay, if you think about it. Because if the corruptions came on later, right, say 500 years or 1,000 years into the history of the church, it will be very quickly detected and identified and weeded out, because by then, people will be very familiar with scripture. it was in the very, very early years of the church, within the first 100 years, right after scripture was written, that it was still a period of fluidity, right? Not everyone had copies of every book of the New Testament, right? Some of them were freshly written, and not that many copies had been made. And that's when the greatest dangers will occur, right? For example, if Paul wrote one epistle, it got copied 10 times. Okay? Each copy was then copied 10 times. So you have 100 copies only. And I'm sure by then there were more than 100 churches. So not every church had copies of every single book of the Bible. They had to sort of exchange, pass it around, and you only get a chance to read it a few times, and then you have to pass it off. Okay? And so if there were changes made then, deliberately, right, for whatever reason, it can't go undetected. Because that particular copy, right, could be read in isolation from the rest that were available because of the geographical distances and the differences. So one group somewhere has a, you know, highly defective copy, right? Maybe someone in copying deliberately made changes, and that would be sort of propagated and carried on in just that area, right? For example, the Christians in Africa, Northern Africa, right? They would not have access or any sort of dealings with the churches in Asia Minor or Europe, Italy. Okay? So it's geographically far away. And so, you know, once there were some mistakes or changes introduced early on, right? And then got propagated. And so what he's trying to say here is that there were these sections, the African fathers, the Western church, right? And the Western parts, right? They use manuscripts, or they have access to manuscripts with a lot more corruptions than what Erasmus, Stephen, and these were the editors of the Textus Receptus during the time of the Reformation. Right? These are some of the names that we are familiar with. He's saying that, you know, their manuscripts, although it was early, meaning to say, I mean, the manuscript dates to AD 200, even though it was much, much earlier on, it was a worse representation of the true text than what Erasmus or Stephen had. So that's what he observed, that's what he realized. And that will have an important bearing as well, because when it comes to textual criticism, one of the sort of cardinal rules that they live by is that the older text is always better. But that's not necessarily the case. Just because your particular manuscript is very old does not necessarily make it more accurate. Rather, the good manuscripts, the one that have been used by God's people, they were in use, right? And so they were copied, they were used, worn out, they threw it away, they had new ones. And so, yes, they say, oh, you do not have any early witnesses to the text. I mean, you say your manuscripts are not as old, but that does not necessarily make them inferior. Okay? And these are important because there are many of the arguments that would then come up in the debate. Dean Bergen, he's a very famous scholar that sort of spoke up very strongly against the textual critics, such as Westcott and Hort. He was a contemporary of Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort, if you have heard these names before, they were the ones who introduced textual criticism really to the church and popularized it. Okay? I mean, textual criticism had already been around for a while, but they were the ones who sort of brought it out of the field of just scholarly study into the translations and then into the use by the Christian church. So Dean Bergen and Edward Miller, these were some of the early defenders of the faith during the late 1800s. And this is what he said. In the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, that means the apostolic age after the time of apostles, there were heretical teachers, not a few, that means many, who, finding their tenets refuted by the plain word of God, bent themselves against the written word with all their power. From seeking to evacuate its teachings, it was but a single step to seeking to falsify its testimony. Meaning to say that there were revisions in the text. Right? They deliberately edited and changed the text to fit their own theology. Right? To remove parts of it that they did not like. And that is what we see happening. Deliberate editing of the text. So that's what they postulate. So he speaks of some Origen, Lucian in Antioch, Hesius in Egypt revised the text of the New Testament. And that will also again come into play later on, where they will result in these different textual families. And the result of these different textual families is that, well, there are all these differences, okay, in the Bible we have today. Early on, right, you know, in the early church, much of the heretical teachings, the wrong teachings, was found in Alexandria. Remember the African churches, right? Alexandria, Egypt, was part of Africa. There they taught pagan philosophy, Gnosticism, and a range of other false teachings. And so the copies of manuscripts found in this region were generally corrupt, and it had missing and edited verses. Over at Antioch, Syria, and Asia, on the other hand, the Orthodox faith was propagated. Manuscripts found here were all relatively unchanged. So it is from these two localities that arise two different families of texts, the Alexandrian, and yes, minority, so to speak, and the Byzantine, which are the majority text. So that becomes the crux or the main root of textual criticism today, where there is much of a debate, where there is one group that says, oh, we need to either utilize all and every witness we have, or rather that the Alexandrian witness is better. And all modern translations are founded upon that principle, that the Alexandrian manuscripts, because they are older, because they are more different, they are, by definition, better. And so they want to use that. And so beginning from the RRV in 1870, almost every other modern version follows that principle, that the Alexandrian manuscripts, that the Alexandrian text is better, the Byzantine is worse. And so there's a chart to sort of outline that. And it's talking about the New Testament, right? So, you know, what we have, those few quotations, right, from Dean Berger and from Scrivener, what they were saying is that from very early on, the texts that were found in the African church in Alexandria was corrupted very early on. Whereas the Byzantine text, and that's found in the area of Byzantine, and that is in Turkey, right, modern-day Turkey, Asia, that part of the church, well, that was the preserved text, that was the right text. But what these textual scholars have said is that, well, you see, you know, we have found these two codexes, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, and these are very, very old manuscripts, right? They date to about, what, 400, 600 AD, and therefore, being so old, it has to be a better witness to the text. And so it has to be more accurate. It was discovered in the 1860s, promoted by Westcombe and Hort, and results in all the modern translators, some translations of the Bible. In a nutshell, that's it, right? You know, this thing is, of course, very, very complicated and a lot more to be said, but generally, that's one side of it. The other side is, well, what we call the Byzantine or the preserved text, and that is the majority. Over 5,000 manuscripts are on this side. You know, every time you hear people saying, oh, the New Testament is very accurate, there's no need to be concerned because we have over 5,000 witnesses to the text, 5,000 manuscripts available. Well, it's actually all on this side. Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus is actually one manuscript. Just one. And they're not even complete. Right? One and one. Majority texts will speak of, well, the many, many manuscripts that we have available all throughout the world, in museums, right? Many of them have been digitized, can see it online, right? And it's been well documented and studied. The reason why the textual critics will say that, oh, these are not as accurate is, well, for one, they say many of these manuscripts are much later. That means they are not so old. They are newer manuscripts. They come from, you know, 1300, 1200, 1000 AD, right? And so, you know, because it was 1,000 years after it was written, you know, it's likely there are many more mistakes in those texts than there are in the texts that date back to 400, 600, 800 AD. they also come up with their own theories, and actually this is what Wesker and Hort put forth, is that, you know, instead of seeing theirs as the one that was corrupted, they say, no, these were deliberately corrupted. Although there is no evidence of that, they say, oh, you know, there was some revision early on, and, you know, passages like Mark, you know, the last few verses of Mark, John 8, the first sections, all those are ones that were added on. So, of course, they fit the argument. But these were the ones who were, you know, in majority use. That means it was what the church had been using. Anyone who spoke Greek or read Greek or understood Greek, they were the ones that were in circulation and the ones that were in copy, being copied actively. And that was the ones which, well, God's people had access to. And so it was the majority text, right? That means the, all the manuscripts that make up the right section here, it was these manuscripts that the editors of the Textus Receptus had access to. What is the Textus Receptus? Well, it was a printed form of the text, the edited and printed form of the text that came out during the time of Reformation. So you see these names here, Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, right? These were all Greek scholars that had various manuscripts available to them at that point of time, and they studied the manuscripts, right? They studied all these Greek manuscripts. And of course, yes, I'm not saying, you know, we do acknowledge that amongst all these manuscripts here, they had differences from one another, but they were far more minor and easy to sort of weed out. And so over time, you know, they published different editions of it, you know, constantly, you know, fine-tuning and editing these printed editions of the Textus Receptus. And so when the King James people's translators sat down to translate it, they had, you know, before them all these editions of the TR and a number of different manuscripts, a number of different early translators. They have translations. They have many, many of materials available to them. And so what they did as translated was also to identify or choose or select, you may say, the words which they would want to translate. That was part of what the King James translators did. Having access, you know, also of all these other early English translators, translations, the Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Great, Geneva, Bishop's Bible, right? And they also had some other language Bibles, right? Germans, Luther's Bible, and so on and so forth. Okay, so they had all these things available to them, and as they set about the task of translating, there was also an element of textual reception. That means they were identifying which, you know, of the particular words to use in the few minor points in which, you know, the different TRs would differ in. Okay, so that is, well, what represents then the Word of God, or the words of God that were in use by God's people throughout the ages. Now remember when we talked about inspiration and preservation, the purpose of the Word of God has always been so that God's Word, God's people have access to God's Word. What the textual critics are saying, and what all modern translations are based upon, is that, well, you know, the Word of God, or the right, or the true Word of God, was actually hidden for years and years, for centuries and centuries. It's only in 1860 and the years after that, that through the discovery of Wesker and Hort, and through the printing, the translations of the New English Bibles, that finally we have, well, a closer representation of what the New Testament text is. That's their argument. Our argument is that no, through God's work of preservation, God's word in the original was always available to God's people in the Greek, and then edited, published, and then translated, right? And through the years that followed, right, from 1611 onwards, this has been the Bible that has been used by God's people through the ages. So that is the argument of, well, preservation, or what we call VPP. That, well, where can we find God's preserved words? Some would say here, and we say no, it cannot be. It cannot be that God's preserved words are found in the texts or in the manuscripts that nobody had been using. It has to be in the texts and the manuscripts that believers are using through the ages, the King James Bible, and for hundreds of years after that, the whole English-speaking world was using these words. Okay? And therefore, we see this as authentical and the ones which have been preserved by God. And again, note, we are talking about the Greek. We're talking about the original languages, not the translation, right? Insofar as the King James translates the words of Greek and Hebrew accurately and faithfully, yes, that is the word of God. But our contention here, with regards to preservation and inspiration, it's not the English, it is about what is happening up here. Sorry, it is about what's happening up here. It's about what's happening amongst the original languages. Okay? Any question at this point of time?
You know how you said that there are some minor like differences in the majority texts? What kind of minor differences would constitute a minor difference?
Many of it are spelling. Some of it are grammatical changes. A few of it do have some bearing, right, on theology, on, yeah, I mean, the actual sort of meaning of a verse. And so, you see, while we acknowledge that at this stage, yes, there were differences, right? Okay, because different of these editors, so these were individuals, Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, and there were others. They were individuals who had access to different portions of manuscripts, different manuscripts, right? They didn't have a computer with all 5,000. They had physical copies, right? So sometimes they had to travel from one place to another to examine one manuscript and then travel to another place to examine another manuscript, right? And so while they may not have individually access to all these different apparatus, the different sources, and so what they then devised individually by themselves was, okay, I think this is the right reading, and someone else comes to a different conclusion and says, this is another reading, right? But what happened was that over time, and we believe that this is God working here at this point of time in history, was that, well, what God made available to the King James translators, right, when they translated what they had available to them into English, right, well, they had access to all the right words, right? They had access to all the different PRs, and so they were able to, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and God, to be able to rightly identify what are the words that, well, should be used by the church. Because that will be what the church will use for the next hundreds of years. And so we believe that, yes, God was at work. Just as how God was at work in guiding the fathers to identify which were the books of the canon, well, we believe that, well, in the providence of God, He guided the translators of the King James Bible to identify which were the right words. Why do we say that? Well, again, we come back to the logic of faith. Where, you see, if God had made that promise to say that one word, not a single word, will be lost, that God's people will have the preserved word of God from this time forth and even until forever, for every generation to have, well, it then stands to reason that God will do that. Okay? And so how and when? Well, we believe this is the process, and this, as what history shows, is what happened.
But if you say that the KJV is, when the King James translators did their translation, they picked from these three Textus Receptus, Erasmus, Stephanus, and Bizar. Is it Bizar's?
Bizar, yeah.
Then would that then be like Ruckmanism, where they say the KJV is more accurate than the Textus, you know, than the originals? Because they're picking and choosing what they think is right.
No, you see, for one thing, they had much more than this. This is just, you know, a sort of general representation of all they had. They had far more, okay? And so they had multiple manuscripts available to them. They had multiple TRs available to them. They had many other early language translations, especially of the Hebrew. Okay, so they have many things, right? Many, many things available to them. And what we are seeing here is not that the translation is better than the TR. What we are seeing here is that as they translated, their choice of the Greek and the Hebrew, that is what we are concerned with. That's what we are debating about, right? The choice of the Hebrew and the Greek words, and the Aramaic, right? So when we talk about verbal plenary preservation, what we're saying is not that it is found in the King James Bible. We're saying that it's found in the Greek and the Hebrew words underlying the King James Bible. Okay? And so, is it in any definitive text? And the answer is yes. Okay? And that was the work of Scrivener, as you see down here, where he, having access to all the tools that were available to the King James translators, right, examining all the TRs, examining the King James itself, and based on the translation notes, he was able to make these edits to publish a definitive New Testament Greek text. And so that's what we call the Scrivener's Textus Receptus. And that is the Greek text that we use, right? The one that is published by TBS. And that is the one that we hold on today as the preserved Word of God. Okay, so it's still back to the Greek and the Hebrew.
Is it true that part of what Scrivener's text had, he wasn't sure, or like wasn't completely sure that from the Greek and Hebrew that these were the words, and he had to use other translations or KJV to like back translate? Is that true?
I mean, there are these various arguments or allegations. What you cite, I believe, is one famous one which was alleged by Bruce Metzger, this guy, this book.
Can't see.
Text. Yeah, the text of the New Testament. This is a very famous or authoritative textual critic. And what he wrote, I believe, in the third edition of this book, or the fourth edition, either or the second or third edition, right? He made the allegation, right, that says that, Scrivener like me did not have access to any manuscript that had this particular reading. And I believe it is the one of the last few verses of the book of Revelation. Okay? If you are talking about the same thing that
I think that I vaguely remember hearing something.
Yeah. He made that allegation in this textbook. This is actually a textual criticism textbook, right? It teaches us how to do textual criticism. And so he made the allegation that, you cannot rely on Scrivener because he back-translated from the English and he had no Greek manuscript to support it and so on and so forth. It was later proved wrong. Okay, I can't remember the exact details. You can probably look it up online somewhere. But it was later proved wrong. And he actually admitted it in the later edition of it. But what he did was he sort of took it out and then he put it in a footnote. Okay, where he made a clarification, a footnote, somewhere at the back. I've seen it before. I can't find it right now. Right? But, yeah, there are these arguments and, again, as I said, right, if we come from a evidence-based approach, there are many little questions like this that we can sort of spend time to go through, but we want to take a larger bird's-eye view of the whole picture. Because we began, as you remember yesterday, from establishing the biblical doctrine. What we have before us now is the evidence of what played out in history, right? But the perspective that I would like to draw our attention back on, before we get lost in the details of all these things, is that God promised, right? God promised to preserve His Word. And we know that when God makes a promise, He fulfills it perfectly. Okay? There are no half measures. There are no almost perfect measures. Right? God does not say, I will preserve thy Word. But in actual fact, in reality, what happens is that He only preserves 99% of the words. No, it doesn't work that way. That's not who God is. God is a perfect God. In a sense, the reason that His works will be perfect. And so if we, follow the doctrine and the teachings of preservation. And it stands to reason that in history it will be played out. And so by faith, what we believe is that, well, somehow, right, through the works of the King James translators, through the works of Scrivener, God has enabled us to have access to every word of God. That's basically the argument of DPP. Okay? Yes, we can, you know, easily get bogged down by the details of which TR, you know, Scriveners, and what did Scrivener actually do, and, you know, did Scrivener have really access to all the manuscripts, and all these questions may come out. But the question that we really must ask ourselves is, do we have the words of God with us today, and where is it? Okay? And if the answer is yes, we have all the words, then it has to be where God's people are. And where have God's people been using the words of God? Well, primarily, the King James. Now, you say, oh, I don't like the argument, how can you be so biased towards the English language? But again, this is the facts of history. Where Christianity, yes, Reformation was not on English, we acknowledge that, right? It was Latin, and the scholars argued in Latin. But over time, it was the English church that grew in prominence, right? All the continental churches, the Dutch Reformed Church, the French Huguenots, the Swiss Reformed, yes, they were strong initially, but then they all faded away. And so the one Bible that was used by majority of believers throughout the world, right, as the Puritans, you know, grew in prominence, and then the Puritans migrated across to America, and then there were the early New England Puritans, and then the Christianity in America expanded. Well, it was the King James Bible that was used by God's people. Okay? And so where do we find the authoritative Greek and Hebrew words? Well, we see it by the providence of God in the English, in the Greek and Hebrew words underlying the King James Version. So that's basically the case that we want to make. Okay? Time is running, and there are many, many details to go into, but I want to just sort of pull us back to, you know, the overarching the promise of God that we want to remember. Okay? Yeah.
Preacher Cole.
Yes.
Yes, that's one question. So, which then would be regarded as the inspired text, the one that is made use of by the King James translators, yeah, or the Scrivener's TR 1894 text?
So, the King James translators did not have one particular TR that they followed. You see, they had Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza. And, you know, Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, they themselves published multiple editions. Okay? So, what they had was many. And we call it here the KJVTR. It actually doesn't really quite exist, in a sense. But what the work of Scrivener did, right, much later on, was to sort of weed out, so to speak, that final about, I think it's about 200 differences. Within the various TRs. So, what we use today, and what we see or identify as authoritative for us, is Scrivener's TRs. Okay? But it is essentially the same as, I believe, Beza's latest edition. One of them. I forget the actual number. Okay? But, you know, if you want to ask me which one will I use, well, I'll use Scrivener's TR. And that is the position of TBS as well. That's an edition that they publish, right? Because they believe that that is the most accurate representation of the words that the King James translators used to translate. Yeah.
So, what we are then saying is that we are talking about the perfect Bible.
Yes.
We are actually saying that Scrivener's TR would be the perfect Bible, and not so much the KJV TR.
Well, because Scrivener's TR is the KJV TR.
Yeah, but I think it's a bit difficult for people to appreciate, because you're talking about Scrivener's TR is something that is quite recent, it's 1894, whereas the other one is 1604.
But what we'll say is that previous TR is not a new TR at all.
Yes, I think that has
of all the works of the previous ones, yes.
I think that it has to be qualified, because if not, then you know, people may just argue and say, yeah, you say that the KJV TR is the thing to be regarded as inspired, and then the next thing is we say Scrivener's TR is the one most reliable and therefore the inspired. Go on, then I think we have to qualify that.
Yeah. Okay.
Very carefully, yes.
Yeah, sorry. So yeah, okay. I guess we have to mention that Scrivener's TR is not a new TR at all. Right? It's not distinct. It's not separate. Right? They are all essentially or substantially the same text. So, what I have here is the preface of the TBS, the preface of the TR that TBS publishes is the one that we use. So it gives us a very brief history of all the different editions of the TRs that we published. And the last paragraph says this, right? The editions of Stephens, Beza, and all the Elseviers all present substantially the same text, and the variations are not of great significance and rarely affect the sense. The present edition of the Textus Receptus, underlying the English authorized version of 1611, follows the text of Beza's 1598 edition as the primary authority and corresponds with the New Testament in the original Greek according to the text followed in the authorized version edited by Scrivener, published in 1894. So what he means here, what is essentially saying is that essentially this is Beza's 1598 edition as the primary text, that means that's the basis, and then it uses the little editions that have been made by Scrivener when he published in 1894. Okay? Yeah. So, you know, we say, yes, it's Scrivener's TR, but not really. He didn't really do the same work as what Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, they did. You know, he more just took everything available, compared them, and sort of sussed out that slight variations, and then he highlighted them. Okay.
Can I ask something?
Yes.
Because we mentioned about if it's the word of God, right, there's no need for editing. But
yes.
I don't really understand the first major editing in 1617, second major editing in 1762. So what
Did
these two edit, as in what does it encompass?
Okay, the first major editing refers to, I believe, typo errors. Okay? Typo errors, where, you know, because the printing press, the way it works, you have to individually typeset, put in letter by letter, right? So there are different editions, I mean, different printing runs, so to speak, different print runs of the King James in the early years that had some differences, right? Apparently there was one called there's a name for a Great Hall Bible or something like that, where it wrongly printed, "Thou shalt commit adultery." This sort of mistakes, okay? And so, you know, in those early years, they made many of these sort of, they tried to weed out many of these typographical errors, some spelling differences, and I believe that's the first major editing in 1617-29. So that's, you know, within the space of 20 years after it was published, right? So there's no computer, right? So you can imagine how laborious a task that is. I believe the second major editing is referring to the updating of spelling, right? If you read the 1611 King James Version, it's the one where all the S's are F's, right? And all the V's are something else. It's the old English spelling. And so the second major editing was the editing to English. I mean, English as we spell it, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
So when it comes to editing, I know that you mentioned about the text, which means the printing text can make such errors. But what about the writings of the Textus Receptus? Were there any kind of mistakes similar to what you was quoted? Something that was left out or therefore changes the whole meaning of the verse or anything like that? Because we're talking about the underlying...
I don't know exactly, but what we do know is that each of them had many different editions, right? You know, say, like, you see here, Erasmus, there's a date range, right? 68 to 35, 46 to 51, 65 to 98. That means they kept fine-tuning it. Right? And they still, over time, they sort of weeded out all the typographical errors and any other sort of variants that they have. So I don't know exactly, but yes, yes, that was what was done. That was why they had different editions. Okay? Yeah. So again, you must remember the times are very different. There's no computer. You can't just cut and paste and then, you know, print it again, right? It was, you know, a handwritten thing. They sent to the printer. Printer sets it out in a typographical thing. Compare back with the manuscripts. And very, very, very laborious task. But they did that, right? It took years and years and years that they did that.
Sorry, can I clarify? So when you say that the words, that the Bible in the original language is preserved for us today, you're saying, is that indiscriminate or is that in the words that underlie the KJV? Or is that, are you saying that they're essentially the same?
I would say it's essentially the same. I would say yes. If you ask me for a definition, I would say it is in the words underlying the King James Version.
Okay.
That is where I believe to identify where the preserved words are. Okay, where can I find these words? Well, it's in this printed text that TBS has come up with based on the works of Scrivener, based on the Hebrew Masoretic text.
And I know this is going to sound very like coming from a very evidence based point of view, but. So will we then conclude that the words, as it was written by the apostles, would those words be exactly as what we would read in the Scrivener's text today?
I believe so. Yes.
So is that just a part of faith to believe?
I mean, so basically when I read this, when I study this, right, I do not have any cause of doubt or question. That means I won't say, I'm not sure if this actually is the word. No, I won't do that. I'll just read it and say this is the word of God.
Okay.
Yeah, I think we should take that position because, again, we're talking about applying faith and understanding that this is the word of God. So there's really no other basis, except that we accept that this is the word of God by faith. So that's very, very important. I mean, we can all look at all the little points here and there and so forth and come up with all kinds of arguments. But the real thing is that we have to look at this and accept this by faith.
Yeah. Okay. I think it's quite late and we have to stop here. The rest of it is just a little bit more. Yeah, actually I do cover quite a bit of these things in the following things. I guess maybe when we come back tomorrow I'll just sort of briefly review and run through them. Okay, then we'll carry on to translations and practical application tomorrow. Okay, but I think we've got to end here. If you have any questions, I mean, feel free to sound out. You can, sort of maybe message me or anyone from the YPG committee and then I'll address it tomorrow when we gather again. Okay? Yeah.
Okay.
I forgot to record.
No, it's recording.
Okay, sorry.
Do it again, I'm sorry.
Okay, better stop now. I got notes to update the audio. Oh, no, no, do I,
You have been recording. Yeah, you're still recording.
Oh, yeah, I am. The button is here. Okay, sorry. Okay. How do I stop?
Okay, go on.
Okay.